Apologize in advance. I do not have a PowerPoint, but I know I'm scripture heavy, so I might have to post something on the group page or something like that, if you guys request that, if it's just a lot of scriptures. But we're going to continue the conversation on moving forward, getting unstuck, coming out of patterns of self-sabotage, all the good stuff. But this morning specifically, we are going to talk about the grace to move forward. If I had to give the message a title, that would be the title. At the beginning of the year, one of the prophetic words spoken over the conservatory was movement. I keep going back to it, because I just want to see what God was speaking and just to see it develop throughout the year. It strengthens my faith. So one of the words that were spoken over the conservatory was movement, right? A lot of us are stuck in a rut. We're stuck in cycles. We're stuck in like our habitual nature, just habits. We're stuck on a plateau and we're just not making progress. We're not moving forward in our lives. So we're going to talk about that this morning. And I just really pray that you all would be encouraged. I think it started with your teaching, Minister Chiquita. We looked over several case studies. We talked about Moses. We talked about Paul. And I just want to highlight some of these figures in scripture because I don't think we realize what they had to endure and how they were able to overcome. So I'm briefly going to go through a list of some figures in scripture and all the things that they had to deal with. And then I'm going to stick on one. And that's the person that we're going to talk about, spend a little bit more time talking about. So we had talked about Moses, right? Moses was displaced as a child. He was raised as an Egyptian prince, but we know that he was a Hebrew boy, right? So we have displacement as a child. We have identity crisis going on. He murdered the Egyptian, then he hid the Egyptian after he killed him. Then he was sent into exile. He dealt with self-doubt when God called him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, "I am a man of slow words." I think that's what the scripture said. So we can gather that perhaps he had a speech impediment, maybe he stuttered, but he had self-doubt that he was dealing with. He had a little bit of insecurities that he was dealing with. He struggled with aspects of leadership, having to deal with the complaints of the children of Israel, their lack of faith. They were constantly complaining, constantly. God would perform a miracle. And then the next moment, it was almost as if they forgot that God had did this great miracle. So he dealt with all of these things. He dealt with anger. When God told him to speak to the rock, he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. So he dealt with all these things, but throughout it all, he kept pushing. He kept pushing. He kept persevering. He kept pressing in order for him to overcome. Remember, Moses had asked God, he said, "Lord, leading this people, it's too much for me." And remember, God had to tell him to gather the elders and the scribes, and he had to build out an entire leadership team to help him deal with the burden of the people. We talked about David. David had to slay Goliath. He was the youngest of his family. He dealt with Saul's jealousy. Saul tried to kill him multiple times. Right. And even after Saul tried to kill him multiple times, who did Saul call on when he was persecuted, when he was struggling? He called on David to play the harp for him, to soothe him, the same person who was out to get him. Right. He dealt with Absalom's betrayal, his own son. He committed multiple sins. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He dealt with the loss of a child. He too himself dealt with leadership issues as the king, right? He was dealing with numerous wars, numerous countries trying to invade, all these things that he had to deal with. And we read about his process in the Psalms and what his excavation process looked like. I want to make sure that we are looking at the scriptures for what it is. For what it is, the scriptures is not a book about perfect people. That's not what the scriptures is about. We talked about Paul, right? Paul, the same person who persecuted Christians, he murdered Christians. Then when he converted, he didn't have access to the disciples after he was converted because they were all afraid of him. So he dealt with church hurt. right? Being cast away from the church. He dealt with loneliness and rejection. He was imprisoned on multiple occasions. And we also read about how Paul said he said three times, there's a thorn in my flesh. I've asked God to remove this thorn in my flesh. And the thorn was not removed, right? And we can assume that the thorn could have been a physical affliction. It could have been mental anguish. We don't know what he was dealing with, but it was something that he asked God to remove from him, and it was not removed. When you look through the scriptures, we read about Elijah. He dealt with doubt, fear, exhaustion, loneliness. Joseph, he dealt with family conflict. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He dealt with false accusation, being accused of trying to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And then he was thrown in jail as a result of that. And God used his position in the jail to get him to be the second in command next to Pharaoh. We read about Jonah, who dealt with natural disaster when he tried to escape Nineveh, and there was a storm in the ocean. Could have been a hurricane, I don't know. But he dealt with natural disaster. He had to deal with anger after God gave him a prophetic word. And when he released the prophetic word, the people decided to repent, and he got mad because he felt that made him look bad. He wanted to be exalted instead of the people repenting. All these people dealing with natural issues that are not different from what we're dealing with today. We read about Esther. Esther was an orphan. Her parents, they died. She was raised by her uncle, Mordecai, right? She had to hide her identity. She had to hide her identity as being of Jewish heritage. She risked being exposed, right? Then she, when it came time for her to approach the king, she had to deal with the fear of approaching the king uninvited because that was a crime punishable by death. She dealt with social justice issues because her people were being persecuted, and she had to stand up and advocate for her people. We read about Jeremiah. Jeremiah dealt with rejection, loneliness. He too was in prison. Jeremiah had to deal with a lot of emotional turmoil. We read about Ruth. Ruth dealt with loss and grief, poverty, vulnerability, social and cultural barriers. She had to physically labor gathering grains in the field. Her life was not easy. We read about Daniel. Daniel was taken captive in Babylon. He dealt with peer pressure to worship the king, to bow down to statues. He dealt with persecution. He was thrown in a fiery furnace. He was thrown in a lion's den. We read about Mary. She dealt with social stigma of being pregnant out of wedlock. She too was persecuted. They had to leave. She dealt with motherhood and raising a child who was different. Then she had to deal with the loss of a child, grief. Sarah, she dealt with infertility, doubt. She was impatient. She was waiting on the promise that God gave her and Abraham. She was very impatient. Then she had to deal with sibling rivalry when she finally did give birth, because Isaac and Ishmael and jealousy and familial conflict and family divided and Hagar happened to leave. They were separated, so now her family's broken and her son couldn't be raised with her half son. All these things, I'm trying to describe them in a way that resonates with us in our current societal norms, right? She had to deal with motherhood and old age. She wasn't young when she had Isaac, when she gave birth. She wasn't young. We read about Hannah. Hannah too dealt with infertility and barrenness. She dealt with shame, mockery, desperation. Gideon, he was the youngest, so he had to deal with sibling order, family background, social status, insecurity. He doubted himself. Peter was impulsive. He cut off the ear of the high priest, the Pharisee. He denied Jesus. He was persecuted. He was martyred. Stephen was persecuted. He dealt with opposition. He too was accused. He was martyred. Noah dealt with ridicule, public humiliation. He had to undergo this massive construction project that didn't make any sense. Then he had to deal with loneliness, being the only survivors after the flood. And he was building for years. He was building the ark for years. Some of us have assignments that make absolutely no sense. Perhaps you're the first person in your family to do this thing. You don't know anybody who's building an ark. You don't know anybody who's building a school, or you don't know anybody who's done what God has asked you to do. And it doesn't, not only have you not seen it done, it doesn't even look like there's a place in the earth for what you're building. But it's not for today, it's for a different time. All these people, John the Baptist, he dealt with persecution. He was outcast from society. He was the random prophet in the desert. He was alienated. He was unusual. He was peculiar, right? Then he faced opposition from religious leaders at the time that even though he was speaking the truth, he that landed him in jail. Then he too was martyred. Mary Magdalene, she was possessed by demons. I mean, all these people, I literally could go on and on and on and on and on. There are not perfect people in the scriptures. There are not perfect people in the scriptures. Hear me. There are not perfect people in the scriptures. You can glean from the stories in the scriptures. They're there for a reason. You can glean from their perseverance, how they overcame, how they moved forward despite everything that they had to deal with. Despite everything that they had to deal with. The next person that I do want to spend a few minutes talking about, right, is Job. And I know we've heard it all before. Job went through it, right? But in Job 1, we learn about who Job is. Scripture tells us that Job was blameless. He was upright. He was the greatest of all the people in his region. He was wealthy. He had 7,000 sheep, 500 donkeys, 3,000 camels, 10 children. I mean, he had it all. He knew no lack. Scripture tells us that they had feast regularly. Okay? They constantly having parties, and he lived a good life. He lived a good life. And then in Job 1, I might have to pull up some of the scriptures to read it directly. Let me see. In Job 1, it says that there was a day, just a random day, that while his sons and daughters were feasting, his oxen and donkeys were killed, right? And while the person, the while the messenger that came to tell him, hey, these people came and attacked your farm and your oxen, and they killed everything. While that person was still speaking, before they could even get the message out, another messenger came and said, hey, by the way, not only is your oxen and donkeys gone, your sheep and your servants were killed also. While that person was still speaking, then they came back and said, hey, well, by the way, and this is the same day. This is the same day. It wasn't, it's like he didn't catch a break. It wasn't like, okay, you dealt with that, and then 5 years later this happened, or it didn't even happen over the course of a year. He was well known. So I thought, were the messengers happy to come give him this news? Because it seemed like they couldn't wait to tell him that his fortune was gone. Like they would just come in, like, because when you have to deliver somebody bad news, if I come up to someone and I see, wow, they just got the worst news of their life, I'm not gonna now come and be like, well, kick you while you're down. They didn't even let the person finish speaking. It was back to back to back to back that he got the worst news of his life. But then we read in Job 1, verse 20 to 21. I'm going to read that for you. It says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his ground, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So that was Job's response to everything that happened to him in Job 1. Then we read about Job 2, the next chapter over, and Job is stricken in his body. Job 2, verse 7 says, he had boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. He was visibly and publicly afflicted. So now, even if he was just walking around and people didn't, even if he moved to the west, because scripture says he was well known in the east, even if he moved away and the people in the next town over didn't know that he was wealthy, didn't know that he didn't lose all 5,000 of his camels and donkey, and didn't know that he lost all his family, even if he moved, now they could see that he was afflicted in his body, in his image, in his countenance, in his appearance. Now he was physically afflicted. He could not escape this. Does that make sense? He was visibly afflicted, right? And Job 2 is where we see that it starts to get to Job. We all have our breaking points. We all have our breaking points. Some of us would have lost it at the one camel. Some of us would have lost it at the oxen. Like, not my oxen, God, my oxen. But it was the oxen, the servants, his family, everything. But it's not until he was afflicted in his body. That was his breaking point. His breaking point was his physical ailment. And in Job 2, Job's wife tells Job to curse God and die. But scripture makes it a point to tell us that Job did not sin with his lips. So in Job 1, it says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. It said he didn't sin, period. So he didn't sin with his lips. He didn't sin in his heart. He didn't sin in his posture. He didn't sin in his being. He didn't sin at all. But in Job 2, after he's afflicted in his body, it says Job did not sin with his lips. What does that mean? Or what can we imply from this scripture? Perhaps Job sinned in his heart. We don't know, but we can imply. We can imply. And in Job 3, we read about how Job really feels. Okay. In Job 3, he's sorting out his emotions. He cursed the day he was born. I mean, he cursed the day he was born so poetically. Like, it was, he cursed the day, he cursed the night. He was like, the day shouldn't have even existed because you allowed my mother to give birth to me. Like, it was, my goodness. He cursed the day he was born. And I actually thought about Minister Chiquita, your message, because this is all a part of Job's self-excavation process. He is sorting out his emotions. He's getting it all out. Like, this is how I feel. And I thought about the tools that Minister Chiquita introduced to us, the notebook and having to write that out, and how that in and of itself could be healing. But so for the next few chapters in the book of Job, we read about Job's three friends, how they came to him and they had no advice for him, but they just sat with him. They didn't have anything to say. I mean, what do you tell a person that has lost it all? But they sat with him. They sat with him. And so for the next few chapters, Job's three friends are reasoning with him. They're saying, surely you have some type of hidden sin in your life. There has got to be something. I don't know what your kids did, but there has got to be something that has caused God to unleash his wrath on you. There has to be a reason. And they're like, confess your sins and surely your afflictions will be gone. But we know that Job didn't do anything. He didn't do anything to cause all this happening to him. Sometimes there isn't a reason. Sometimes there is no explanation. Sometimes there is no explanation. You did all the right things. You are righteous. The word of God is in you. His hand is on your life. The presence of circumstances, the presence of issues, it doesn't absolve that. It doesn't mean that God is not with you. It doesn't mean that God has left you. And Job is the perfect example of that. And Job is contending back with his friends, like, no, I've done nothing wrong. Job 10, verse 7 says, you know that I'm not wicked. You know that I'm not wicked. I'm righteous before you. Job 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But keep in mind, Job is still contending with this. He's still sorting out his emotions. So every so often he would say the right thing, like, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But in the next moment, sometimes he would go back to cursing the day that he was born. He wavered. If you read the book of Job, he contended with that thing, okay? Like, it wasn't smooth sailing all the time. I want you guys to know that. And in Job 19, verse 23, verse 24, it says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I threw that in there because that reminds me again of the tool of the notebook. This is Job self-excavating, right? He's self-excavating. Job 27, verse 3 to 6 says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He was sure that, like, he would make sure that the words, everything that came out of his mouth, did not curse God, but he was struggling in his heart. He was struggling. Verse 5 says, far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So Job held fast to the fact that no, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. I did not do anything to deserve this. There was no reason for the suffering. He held fast to that. But then in Job 32, so the first 31 chapters of Job, we read about his affliction occurred in Job chapters 1 and 2. The rest of from Job 3 to Job 31 is Job's discourse between him and his friends, trying to figure out why all this is happening. And then in Job 32, we read discourse from someone different than Job's three friends, right? So it starts off saying that his friends stopped corresponding with him because according to them, they felt like Job was righteous in his own eyes. That's what it says. Let me read it exact verbatim. Job 32, verse 1, it says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then emerges another person. His name is Elihu, who offers Job a different perspective. But there's a part of this I do want to point out, as in, and a side note, Job 32, verse 4, it says, now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age to speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So I just wanted to pull that part out as a side note for all the younger folks on the call who sometimes wait too long to speak because everybody around you is a little older. So I just wanted to point that out and say that it is the spirit of the Lord that's on the inside of you that gives you wisdom, that gives you understanding. It has nothing to do with your age. Now back to the story. So Elihu comes, right? And he's giving Job a different perspective. He tells Job that Job was more focused on proving himself righteous instead of proving God righteous. He tells Job to stop contending with God. He says, stop contending. Stop contending. And if you read further, God enters the conversation, right? And what God says is similar to what Elihu is saying to Job. Like I am the creator of the world. And so Job, the way it's almost as if Job made himself an equal to God by saying, because I am righteous, because I have not sinned, I do not deserve to go through any of this. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's almost as if he didn't want any type of suffering, any type of affliction. He didn't want any of this. He's like, look, I'm righteous. I should not be going through any of this. And Elihu was like, stop contending with God. Stop contending with God, because we know who ultimately came, was without sin, knew no sin, but became sin. He himself was righteous. He himself was holy. And was he afflicted? Absolutely. He bore our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And I'm talking about Jesus, right? So, in essence, Job did become self-righteous because he felt like there was no need. You know, it's not like he sinned. If he felt like if he sinned, then there would be a justification for everything that he was dealing with. So it took him a hard time to accept his circumstances. Okay, why am I saying this? Trust me, there's a point, right? The hardest realization to come to is that you are the holdup, that you are the reason that you're not moving forward. I want to share with you a realization that I had recently. This was yesterday. This is an epiphany I came to yesterday about perfectionism, right? When I think of perfectionism, I've always said I'm not a perfectionist, because I can say that because I feel like I operate in excellence. I feel like the stuff that I do produce is excellent, that I don't have to go back and dot my I's and cross my T's, and I don't have to go back and forth checking my work and stuff, because I'm like, what I produce is excellent. So I've never thought of myself as a perfectionist. And God had to show me, yes, Sam, you are a perfectionist, because it's not about what I expect from the work that I produce, because I can control that. But what I can't control is the circumstances in my life, and I expect perfection out of my life. I expect perfection in my circumstances. And when that doesn't happen, oh boy, I throw a tantrum. When I do not get perfection out of my life, I stop. I stop everything that I'm doing. I forsake it all. Like, oh, just forget about it. I stop moving. I stop moving. I get stuck because I'm sitting here waiting on my life to line up the way that I need it to, for my life to line up the way that I've imagined. Because my work, what I'm doing, I am righteous, just like Job said, right? I am righteous. There's no reason for all these things to be happening in my life. What did I do to deserve it? When I sit back and I think about my life, and you could try to make sense of it, like, where is all this coming from? Like, why did they do that to me? Like, what did I do to cause this? Am I paying the consequences of something? And you're sitting there pondering on your life, like trying to connect the dots. Like, okay, maybe because I did this when I was 15 years old, and I'm just paying the consequences of it 20 years later. And you're trying to make sense of it. You're overthinking, and you're, no. That is the hardest realization for you to come to. But my God, when you come to that realization, you can move forward. When God exposes things about yourself, about your character, you can move forward. When you can admit you're wrong, when you can admit your faults, where you've gone awry in your life, where you've gone astray, where your thinking is not right. When you can admit, when you can acknowledge that, you can move forward. And I want to be clear. This is not to dismiss what has been done towards you. Job went through it. He did. He suffered. This is not to say that he suffered any less. This is not to invalidate your experience. What happened to you was wrong. What they did to you was wrong. It was. But you have got to move forward. You cannot die here. You cannot stay here. You have to move forward. Your life depends on it. Your life, it depends on it. Job 23, verse 10 to 12. This is one of those times where he had it right. Remember, I said he was wavering. Job 23, verse 10 to 12. Let me read it straight from the scripture. It says, when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth. Do you treasure the word of God more than food? And you eat every day. You eat and you drink every day. Are you thirsting? Are you going after the word of God? That has to be your posture. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I may not understand what is happening. I may not understand why it's happening. I may not understand why it's happening, but I know me pushing through, me pressing through, me persevering, I shall come out as gold. I will come out on the other side. There's no other option. There's no other option. You have to keep moving forward. So there's a few scriptures that I want us to ponder on. Isaiah 43, verse 18 through 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Do you not perceive it? Isaiah 43, verse 18 through 19. Philippians 3, verse 12 to 14. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God is calling you forward. God is calling you forward. That's Philippians 3, verse 12 to 14. God is calling you forward. This scripture is, I believe, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times I pled with the Lord to take it away from me. This is Paul speaking. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A lot of times I hear people misquote this scripture. They say, for I am weak, then he is strong. No, it says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Something happens to you. Something happens to you. Strength arises in you to move forward. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You don't stay weak forever. You don't stay down forever. Something transforms in you for you to move forward, for you to pick yourself up and keep going, press towards the mark. So, I want to give a couple practical things that we can do to help us to move forward. The first is acknowledging where you've fallen short. Open your eyes and ask God to reveal these things to you and acknowledge. Don't ignore, acknowledge the places where you have fallen short. Acknowledge the places where you have fallen short. Your circle. Who's around you? Get you some friends that won't let you stay down. Get you some friends that won't let you stay down, that won't let you rehearse your trauma, that won't let you, like, yeah, that is wrong. Yes, it's wrong. Now what? What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? What's the solution to this? These are your problems. Okay. What's your next steps? Get you some friends that can help you come up with a plan to come out of this rut. To come out of this rut. Let me tell you something. I expect my friends to grow. I expect them to progress, to make progress on their goals. I expect that from them. If 5 years from now we're having the same conversations, there is a problem. There is a problem. That is my expectation of my friends, and they have the same expectation of me. Get you some friends. Sometimes it's your friends that are keeping you down, that are keeping you in the same place because it's normal to them. It's normal to them. There's a quote, it's a sociology quote that says, I think it's like the sum of your closest five friends, they're like a it's like a predictor of your life outcomes. Like who's around you? What are they speaking into your life? What are they rehearsing? Is it a pity party when y'all get together? Are y'all exchanging traumatic stories? Are we trauma bonding? What's happening? Evaluate your circle. And what is happening when you actually meet with your circle? Is it a circle of strength for you? Can they pray for you? Do they cover you? Can they intercede for you? Do they lift you up? Do they give you strategy? Do they give you hope for your situation? Evaluate your circle. Evaluate what is happening in your circle. And lastly, we have to decide that we're going to move forward. We have to decide. It has to be something that you want. And you just have to do it. There's in this, this is a New Covenant scripture where we read about the 10 lepers, right? And the 10 lepers, they came to be healed, and they weren't healed until they left, until they started moving. As they went, they were healed. As they moved, they were healed. I went to a water plant, a water waste treatment facility. I don't know what the proper name for it is, but I went there recently, and it was a lot of water everywhere, right? And one of the participants asked, like, how come there's not a lot of mosquitoes out here? Like, why am I not swatting flies left and right? Because it was water everywhere and we were outdoors. And the tour guide said, well, the water's not still because still water breeds mosquitoes and all that stuff. He was like, the water is moving. That's why you don't see mosquitoes and flies and all that stuff and gnats and stuff. It's because the water is moving. The water is moving. If you're still, you can literally begin to decay because scripture tells us that even what you have will be taken away from you. When we're in the scripture of the parable of the talents, even what you have, the stuff that's in you that you just dug up, not doing anything with, even what you have will be taken away from you. There's so many examples of this in scripture. The children of Israel, the reason why it took them so long is because they kept stopping. They kept stopping. Every time they got to a hard place, they just kept stopping, and then God would deliver them, and they just kept stopping. They would build a monument for this is the land, this is the place where God delivered me from this. They would build a monument about their trauma, and then they would stay there. And then they would take a couple more steps, and then they would stay there. That's why it took them so long. That's why it took them so long. Listen, the word of God was spoken over the conservatory at the beginning of the year about movement. About movement. We cannot stay stagnant. And then it's coming back again. Now we're close to mid-year. We're close to mid-year. This is the perfect time to do a mid-year evaluation. How has the first 6 months of the year gone for you? What are some areas that you have fallen short? What changes can you implement so that the next 6 months of the year can go better for you? You can accomplish some of your goals. You can come out of this rut. You can pick yourself up and move forward. What are some actionable steps that you can take for you to move forward? What does that look like? What does moving forward look like for you in your life, for your specific situation? for your specific situation. And as we all know, in the end of the book of Job, God restored Job. He restored everything that he lost. He received more than that, more than what he had to begin with. And he lived many years. And as we read the book of Job, that's his excavation process. But ultimately, he moved forward. And I just want to encourage you this morning that you can too. I pray that this message has blessed you. Minister Chiquita, if you want to come on and share, you're more than welcome to. We can keep the recording going if you're going to come on to share. Afterwards, we're going to open up the floor, and I want to hear some actionable steps that you plan to take in your life for you to move forward. We're not doing cycles this year. The cycle has to end. We're not doing cycles. It has to end.